Well, Brent is not feeling well today, so I'm preaching today, and we're continuing our study of Colossians. And I always, when people preach series of messages that are separated by several weeks, I do not expect that you say, "Oh, I know exactly what you talked about a couple of weeks ago." Don't worry. I understand. A couple of weeks is a long time. Even a week is a long time. So we'll review where we're at. But if you remember, we read the whole book of Colossians a couple of weeks ago, and we focused on Colossians 2. A few weeks before that, we looked at Colossians chapter 1 and asked the question, who is on the throne of the world? Not just who should be on the throne of your life, but that starts with the question of who is on the throne of the world. And the answer to that is Jesus Christ, the God-man. The book of Colossians it starts out very negative, actually. He's addressing false teaching. So if you say, what is false teaching? It's anything that claims to be the truth of God that is against the Word of God. Anyone who says, I'm telling you about God or how to relate to God, and yet it's contradictory to God's spoken Word through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, or it's contradictory to the written Word of God preserved for us, then the Bible calls that false teaching, and we need to be very aware of that. It was alive and well 2,000 years ago in various forms. False teaching is alive and well today in various forms. From pulpits of churches, from YouTube videos, until this weekend on TikTok, but we'll see how that goes over the weekend. But false teaching is rampant. Why? Because people think that our own wisdom is better than God's wisdom. And we have something a little bit better than the clarity. Sometimes we have something more complex than the simplicity of God's truth. But the great thing about our passage in Colossians chapter 3 today, that's where we're headed, is the beginning of chapter 3, is it actually turns a little bit from the negative to the positive. If we are supposed to reject the false teaching, what then should be our mindset as believers? What's the positive here? And I said a few moments ago that our salvation is both a past reality, a present ongoing reality, and a future reality. And yet as we live in this life, if you have already placed your faith in Christ, then you are saved. But as you are being saved from the power of sin, looking forward to our redemption of our bodies and the glorification of our bodies, we struggle with this tension. We have a new identity in Christ. We have been united with Jesus, if you've been saved. And yet, I look the same in the mirror. I struggle with the same things. I don't have too much outwardly that seems to be different unless I'm living out the behaviors and thought process of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul addresses this tension, this reality in Colossians, reminding us of our union with Christ and the way we should that should shape both our thinking and our living. Colossians 3, 1-4 is a shift from warning against false teaching to focusing on the mind of Christ, the heavenly mindset, and then its implications for our life. We're called to adopt a heavenly mindset, one that transforms us. And a word that comes to mind when I read Colossians 3 is the word orient, the verb to orient. What does the verb to orient mean? It means to position or align something relative to a reference point or direction. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you know what these are? Seen these before? It's called a Kinex block. How many of you like Kinex? Or did at one point in time? Or don't? You can admit that you still do. My daughter Gretchen got a Kinex set for Christmas. And we put it together, finished about midnight a couple of nights ago, and it came with something like this, right? This is the map, the plan, what it's supposed to look like. Right? Not just the picture on the front that tells you what the completed is supposed to look like, but it's stage by stage. what you're supposed to do. And as I was explaining to Gretchen how to put connects together, I found myself always trying to tell her, look at the picture. Is that the left side or the right side? Which side of this block goes this way? Which side of this goes this way? And so I thought I would teach her the word orient. And I did, and it was very helpful. I taught her. So every time, after a few stages, I say, all right, make sure you have oriented it. And she goes, oh, yeah, okay. And so she would turn the map and put our model right next to it so you could see that the left side of what we were working on was the left side of the map. And up and up, up is up and down is down. If you don't get that right, it gets wonky, right? You have to orient. And I found that very helpful because we're constantly turning that model. We're constantly losing orientation. We had to turn it so we could get this block in, and you set it down the wrong way. And then you say, okay, that goes on the top. Well, that wasn't the top anymore. And this passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 3, is a little bit like orienting. We've been distracted. Daily we're distracted. The reference point doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. The guidepost doesn't change. And in this passage specifically, the reign of Christ in heaven and our unity, our union with Him must be that reference point. But our thinking processes are often distracted. They're often misaligned. So this passage is saying, look again at the model, at the truth, at the reference point, and reorient. God knows that the distractions of sin, the allurements of the world, the desires of our heart cause us to lose perspective. And if this was a testimony or a sharing time, you could turn to the person beside you and probably share sometime in the last couple of days a time you lost perspective. You lost orientation. God calls us in this text to adjust our perspective based on the truth of our identity in Christ and the authority of Christ, to orient, to think of my life in light of a higher story, the story of God's redemption, Christ's supremacy, and my identity and union with Him. Colossians chapter 3, would you read with me verses 1 through 4? If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. A heavenly thinking for earthly living. Now let me clarify something. I do not mean to create a great dichotomy between heaven and earth. As if heaven is where God rules and earth just happens to be where we live. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is my Father's world, heaven and earth. So this is not meant to say there's a great dichotomy here, but to say in our day-to-day living, that is our earthly life, we're tempted to be drawn away by the earthly or worldly philosophies. What Colossians earlier talked about, the elemental spirits of the world, the way of thinking that most people think who don't have Christ, and the way we naturally think if we're not following the Word of God. So why would we need God's perspective on this subject of our thinking? Because in a few verses, we get very, very specific guidance on how we're supposed to live. And let me jump ahead just so we know where we're going. If you made a list, how many made a list of New Year's resolutions? How many of you, your New Year's resolution was to not make one this year, right? But if you made a list of things you wanted to add to your life or take away from your life, it might look something like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, things to add to your life. Kind of like a new set of clothes, things to put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That sounds like something I would want to add to my life. Put on those things. And that's true. There might be some things I need to take off, though. Character qualities or characteristics that are not following Christ. Those look something like Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8. Put them away, these things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. That sounds like the things on the other side of the list that I want to get rid of in my life. But Paul doesn't begin with those lists and say, claim one and reject the other. He steps back and says, what is in your thinking? Because how we think will then lead to how we behave in these and other ways. Many of the sins that we struggle with are sins of the mind. Anger, lust, greed, jealousy, envy, covetousness, worry, partiality, impatience, arrogance. All those take place sometimes invisibly to others, but in our own minds. But God's method for defeating our flesh occurs in the mind. Both external and internal sins are defeated by what occurs in our minds. And this is explained at the end of chapter 2. So we're just setting the stage for why we need this, our text in the beginning of Colossians 3. But I want us to understand where this fits. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 20. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you make New Year's resolution? I mean, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. If someone looks at you and says, you have the appearance of wisdom, is that a compliment? No. They look like they have wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Asceticism, look at that person. They've rejected so many things for Christ. Severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Say, what does that mean? The flesh is the part of you on the inside that desires sin. And if you're going to stop those desires, stop living out the desires to sin, these external regulations have an appearance that they may work. But they don't actually work. They don't actually have the value to stop the indulgence of the flesh. You say, what's the flesh? It's this immaterial part of you. It's unredeemable. It's not getting any better. It desires sin. It's the part of you on the inside that when you see something that is wrong, you want that. Children are born with this. You still have it. To stop the indulgence of that flesh, you don't just need more rules in your life. Although the Bible actually is full of expectations for believers, of practical ways to live out the gospel. This is not about living against any kind of rule or regulation, but he's saying that the rules themselves actually don't solve this problem of how to live for Christ and reject sin. Turn to chapter 3. We need something different than an external rule to defeat sin. We need a heavenly mindset. Transformed thinking. So he begins with the word if. If then you have been raised with Christ. Paul anchors the need for this heavenly mindset in a very, in some ways, simple doctrine in Scripture, in other ways, very complex. It's your union with Jesus Christ. It's simple to explain, but I don't think any of us fully understand it or will. Since Jesus died and resurrected, if you believe in him, you have died and been resurrected. You've been united with him in his death and resurrection and new life. You have a heavenly quality of life that is alive to what God is trying to do in the world and in us. And we've died to the powers and allegiances to sin. You are, in a sense, one with Christ. His death becomes your death to sin, separation from what is evil. His new life becomes your resurrected life to a life of union with Him, following Him. And if that's true, verse 1 says, and it kind of assumes that it is, but just make sure that it is. But if it is, then seek the things that are above. Pursue things above. We don't quite know what that is yet in the passage, but just get this idea, a heavenly mindset, a higher way of thinking. If you've been raised with Christ, verse 3 says, for you have died. Paul reminds us that we have died to the world, its values, as he did in verse 20 of chapter 2. Our allegiance is no longer to the elemental spirits of this world, but to the heavenly realm. This death is, of course, not physical. We have not physically died yet. But spiritually, we've been separated from that sinful allegiance and our old life. You say, I understand the death in the past, but have we been raised with Christ now? Have you thought about that? Paul writes the beginning of verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, as if it's something in the past. This is actually pretty unique to Colossians, Ephesians, an idea that our resurrection is past. Most of the time we think about our resurrection to new life being future. But this is that already not yet reality of salvation. There is an aspect to your even new life in Christ that's already begun. Will it be fully realized when your glorified body is in the presence of God forever and ever? Yes. But you have died and you have been raised. So our new life of obedience is not one just hoping for a new identity. It's living out a current identity. And verse 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden in the sense that not in our, we still live among those who are not in Christ, but our identity, though not always visible, is real. We're also hidden in Christ in a protective sense. God shelters us. He secures us in Christ. We are safe in His hand, and our eternal life is kept by His power, protected until the day He returns and reveals that full identity. So our mindset, seek things that are above. And one phrase we skipped over, and I skipped it for emphasis so we could come back to it. The end of verse 1. Where Christ is. Where Christ is what? What's He doing? Well, it doesn't tell us what He's doing in this passage. He tells us where He is. His position and location is what gives us this heavenly mindset, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God signifies the place of honor, authority, and majesty. Christ, having completed the work of redemption, is seated there symbolizing His finished work and His continued intercession on their behalf of believers. This grounds our heavenly mindset. Christ, our King, reigns with authority over all things, and we, as His followers, are part of His eternal kingdom. This references back all the verses on Christ's preeminence in Colossians chapter 1. The basis for this heavenly mindset is your union with the reigning Jesus Christ. You say, there's aspects of that that are still something I need to learn more about. Yes, there are. There's some things that are still hard to understand. But that truth can be understood in a way that's sufficient for a heavenly mindset, even if we're still trying to grasp some of those realities. The application of this first idea is that your spiritual needs are all met in your union with Christ. Sinful passions can be defeated by the reality that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Spiritual encouragement and victory is found in the truth that you and I are complete in Him. This path truly leads to holiness. Because those regulations in chapter 2 were all about trying to find a holier life. What actually leads to a holier life? It's understanding and living out a mindset of Christ's authority and my identity as one with Him. Because we've been united with Christ, we have a responsibility, though, to live that out in everyday practice. This is not just theory, okay? How do we do that? By living out this heavenly mindset and exercising it. And that's what 1 and 2 give us a little more idea on the exercise. So I want to focus on that. What's this look like? Seek heavenly things and set your mind on things above. Those are the commands here. Seek heavenly things and set your mind on things above. Paul doesn't say seek as if we're striving for a new status to obtain something. Instead, we are to, like the connects, orient ourselves around a reality that's already there, that we have a heavenly identity. Christ and His kingdom are the guideposts for our thoughts, actions, and priorities. We're not striving to attain a new status. We are simply aligning our hearts with the truth of who Christ is and who we already are, one with Him. So if someone ever was to tell you, live out your identity in Christ, this is what that means. If you've been saved, you've died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, now live for Christ, living out what is true in a way that reflects that identity. Verse 2 tells us to think heavenly thoughts. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Again, that doesn't mean we have to live in some kind of way that doesn't connect to earthly reality. He's talking about the things that are earthly in verse 5 and beyond that are worldly. Immorality, impurity, and sin. Instead of setting our minds on those things, set your mind on heavenly things. Things above. We sang, "Be thou my vision." That is that we would see God in all things and that He would be the one through whom we see everything. Now, I've said heavenly a couple of times, or think of heaven. And I want to clarify what heaven is in this context. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And it's the kingdom to which we now belong. We have to be careful when we read a passage about thinking about heaven that we not just think of a Beverly Hills in the sky. A place with my mansion waiting. It is a real place, do not misunderstand. A place with a throne where the King of the world reigns. But to desire heaven is to desire to be with God and to be ruled by God's benevolent authority. And since we are raised with Christ already, it could be said that even heaven is both a present and future reality. For Emmanuel has come. And Emmanuel, God with us, reigns. So the dwelling place of God can be with man. And this brings us to the next phrase. Again, back in the end of verse 1, I want to comment on it one more time, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That place of honor, that preeminence that we talked about in Colossians 1. Christ is King. Keep seeking the kingdom of God, Matthew says. Be preoccupied with heavenly things. Set your affection, your mind, your focus. Not a mystical vision of heaven that blurs us from seeing the world around us. You may have heard someone say, that person was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. Or they had their nose in the air because they were looking to heaven and they missed what was right in front of them. This is not talking about that. In fact, if you're actually heavenly minded, that's when we do the most earthly good. Because it's a heavenly focus. It's like the glasses through which I see all things. The reality of God's throne. It has an element of desire, what I want. I want what God wants. I want His rule to come to pass in my life. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, we're taught to pray. Instead of indulging the desires of the flesh, the end of chapter 2, we are to want God's kingdom rule to come to pass in our lives and in the world. Thinking of where God is, You say, well, what does that look like? It actually can look like defeating temptation in the moment of struggle. When tempted with impurity, thoughts of heaven and God's rule and Jesus' reign do not go together in our minds with impurity. Jealousy and heaven don't go together in our minds. How are we jealous of another believer whom we will stand face to face with Christ right beside them for all eternity? It just doesn't match. So if our thinking begins to reflect heaven, it will absolutely change and give us victory in our sin struggles here. Anxiety and heaven don't go together. My struggle with sin, I must seek heaven. You say, is this a one-time switch? Do I get to chapter 3 and do that and then look for something else? I tend to think this is a daily, moment-by-moment, seeking continually the kingdom of God. Defeating the sins of the mind, worry, doubt, lust, jealousy, the answer is to think of Christ. You may have heard living out the gospel or gospel-centered thinking. This is all the same thing. For salvation is complete. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. I don't need to strive more. He's finished the work of redemption. And it's a promise of His blessing. Jesus has promised blessing to all who ask of Him. So as I think of those truths, I will see earthly things most clearly, with that orientation correct. And we're going to end in chapter 3, verse 4, with the motivation for this mindset. Because the Lord often puts before us commands, expectations, admonitions, seek heavenly things. And our hearts still say, why? Why should I do that? And He gives us a motivation in verse 4. Paul reminds us that when Christ appears, we will be with Him. The motivation for continuing to seek heavenly things is that your identity in Christ will lead to a presence with Christ one day. This is a temporary struggle. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Do not live for the temporary pleasures or earthly status, but for the glory of eternity that will be revealed when Jesus returns. It said Christ is your life. He's not just the giver of life. He is our very life. Our identity, purpose, and future are bound in Him. This truth is what motivates us to focus on the things of Christ, on heavenly things. It says Christ will appear. One day the reality of our new identity will go from being somewhat invisible to visible. When Christ returns, all will see Him in His glory. And in some sense, we will share in that glory as we are transformed into His image. I want you to look at Colossians 3 and verse 10. This journey we're on of sanctification, of becoming like Christ, is a journey of God renewing us to be like the image of the Creator. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which for believers is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. If you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you'll find that God made this world perfect, and human beings were made in the image, the likeness of God. Sin has marred but not destroyed that image, and God is restoring and renewing in us the image of the Creator. So when Jesus appears, we will appear with Him and like Him. 1 John 3:2 says that exact thing. You will be like Him, for you will see Him as He is. There is a bringing together of seeing Jesus and then seeing Jesus in us as His image bears complete in Him. And it says we, at the end of verse 4, will be with You will appear with Him. Do you ever feel like your struggle for sin is a lonely one? Struggle with sin is a lonely one? Your struggle to live for Christ in a world where many are not living for Christ is a lonely struggle. The Holy Spirit absolutely is with us. Christ is in you. Where two or three are gathered in His name, He is here in the midst. We're actually not alone, like the prophets of the Old Testament that struggled with that. But there is a hope that there will be a visible union with Christ. You will be with Him, and this promise should guide our thoughts, desires, and actions to see beyond the distractions of this world and seek heavenly things. You say, does this work? Can I simply open the Scriptures and read of Christ and meditate on the truth of Jesus and the gospel, and that actually help me move forward in my Christian life? Yes, it can. Can I actually, even if I'm just driving down the road and struggling with a jealous thought or an angry thought or a frustrating thought, can I actually think of Christ and that He reigns right now? He rules, and I can submit to Him and find joy? Does that actually work? Yes, it does. And we won't take the time to do it today, but I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 3 this afternoon or very soon. Because it says, if this mindset is true in you, there will be a putting to death of things that are earthly, that is worldly. And there will be a putting on of what is spiritual. And what that will lead to is harmony in relationships. Now, I don't think anyone disagrees that we need more harmony in our relationships. The world seems to agree with that, even though they disagree on how we should get there. Colossians 3 is God's way of getting there, because it talks about harmony and unity in Colossians 3:14, putting on love, binding everything together in perfect harmony. The unity of the church, the unity of God's people, that's where this is all going. But it begins with a mindset of God's authority and my identity in Christ. Let me give you some hope today. If you're struggling with any of the sins in Colossians 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and that's all of us who are struggling with some of the sins in Colossians 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8, then the hope to put those to death is yours. It's not a status you still haven't achieved. It's not a level of a relationship with God that you're waiting on. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you've been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. Now you can live that out through the power of that blood. If you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, this promise of a new life hidden with Christ in God is available to you. And a sermon like this can serve to show you what it would look like if you did place your faith in Christ. This is what your life would be about. Transformed thinking that leads to transformed living under the authority of Christ to the glory of Christ. Our new identity radically transforms our mindset and, yes, our actions. This really is a sermon on worldliness, even though I haven't really used that word very much. Because what this will end up resulting in is believers who live distinctly in love, in harmony, in humility, in meekness, in patience, in compassionate hearts, verse 12. Who live for a reality beyond what we see, but a reality that is more real than what we see. Spiritual fulfillment, the whole book of Colossians says, is only found in your identity in Christ. Don't seek your spiritual fulfillment just in rules and regulations and harsh practices. You have everything in your identity in Christ for a full spiritual life. Grow in Him, in your identity in Him. This heavenly mindset brings spiritual fulfillment and then enables us to live out Christ-like love. Humility in our relationships with others. It even gets very specific for wives, husbands, masters, at the end of chapter 3. And it will lead to believers, chapter 4, who continue steadfastly in prayer, because we can't do this alone. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we want to continue steadfastly in prayer. Because this journey of following Christ and being like Him is a daily one and with much struggle. Because our flesh is real and we often submit to its desires unnecessarily. I pray that today you'd encourage a believer who's here listening, who is struggling with sin and thinks that if they place more regulations on their life, more rules, that they will defeat the flesh. Encourage them that what they have in their identity in Christ is already sufficient for living for Christ. But yet bring other believers to that individual to encourage them in these truths, to hold them accountable if necessary, and to lift them up. For someone who's listening to this sermon in this room or online, who has never placed their faith in Jesus, would they submit to the King of the world and live underneath His benevolent authority and find fulfillment, hope, joy, and purpose, and an ability to defeat what is evil in us and to put on your goodness? Would we all work this out in a unifying, harmonious way in the church? And even as we go to our time of fellowship and greeting over the next few moments, would we live this out by reminding each other of God's rule? Would we help each other seek heavenly things? Would we gently remind to think of heaven, the dwelling place of God? May we reorient our thinking daily. Thank you for the example of Jesus and His compassionate heart. Thank you for the kindness of Jesus that reached out to us to save us from sin, to renew in us this image of God. Would we live out that kindness to others in Jesus' name? Amen.